Let's open with prayer. Father God, as we come before you this morning and continue our series on Mark, on this gospel, on this most interesting gospel, Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue to understand it. This gospel doesn't seem at first glance to be as deep as the other three, and for that reason, a lot of people don't like reading it. And yet, it's got something to offer us, Lord. It doesn't seem to have the mercy explained like Luke. It doesn't seem to have the philosophical underpinnings of John. It doesn't seem to have all this really cool explanation of law and life that Matthew does. It's so quick. It's so brief. It's so to the point. What's the purpose of this gospel? I pray that you would help us as we unpack it and study it to really grasp its meaning. Why is it in this Bible? Why not just leave it out? Help us to grasp it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ansel Jenkins shares this illustration. Fasten your seatbelt, I said to my wife, Elaine, the other day. It's the law, you know. How many times have you ever said that? Do something, it's the law, right? Now, as she fastened her seatbelt, I thought to myself, he says, dummy, that's not the reason you want her buckled up. You want her protected from the harm of any accident you might drive her into. How shallow would my concern be if I was more in fear of her paying a fine than her being seriously hurt? How many times have you thought about that? Have you stopped somebody saying, hey, this is the law, rather than what might happen to you? He has a point. It's one of the ways in which legalism actually corrodes our heart. We're more concerned about the consequence of the action than why we were told not to do the thing in the first place. And this is the very way, the very thing that it corroded the Jewish leadership, the bad guys, right? The bad guys were thinking this. They weren't actually bad guys in their minds. They were good guys. But they were thinking about the law, and they were thinking about violating the law because of the law itself. They weren't thinking about why the law was given to people. And so it had begun to corrode their hearts, and it had corroded people's hearts. The same thing happens to us in our faith. And so when the Jewish leadership in the last week when we studied it encountered the disciples, and that's what this lesson is tied to, it's encountering the disciples, right, who are walking through a field with unwashed hands after they've been doing ministry all over Israel, and these Pharisees and scribes are seeing the disciples who've been doing ministry, and these guys haven't really been doing that ministry, and these guys start eating food with unwashed hands, and all these guys can think about is we can capture Jesus in this trick, and these guys are not washing their hands, and they're not thinking about anything else. They're not thinking about mercy. They're not thinking about helping them out. They're not thinking about all the wonderful ministry these guys have been doing, the healings and all this other stuff, or the teachings about God and that people are coming to faith. They're not thinking about any of that. All they're thinking about is the letter of the law. How did their hearts become so polluted, so corrupted? It's this type of legalism which they were displaying which frequently creeps into our lives, our faith lives as well. And we're going to take a look at this in our passage this morning. So, there are lots of believers who love to argue for the spirituality of particular diets, and that's where our passage kind of ties in this morning. If you've ever run into those who get into Messianic Judaism who aren't Jewish, have you ever run into that? There's a bunch of those groups in our city, and I've run into that quite a while. In fact, there was a person in one of my old youth groups. And he's online with me, and he'll argue with me every once in a while. He'll get on and try to debate and try to bring me over to Messianic Judaism. He wasn't Jewish. He was Hispanic, right? He came to faith in our youth group, And he got into this messianic Jewish cult. And there were a couple people who were been in our churches from time to time, and they also are not Jewish, but they jump into this. Why did they jump into it? Well, they've decided that they should keep Sabbath on Saturday, that that's critical to their faith. If you don't keep Sabbath on Saturday, then somehow you aren't as holy as everybody else. And we should keep the dietary laws of the Old Testament, because that also will make you holier. And so that's one way you might fall into this. Seventh-day Adventists, if you've run into them, are marked by a strong belief in Saturday being the Sabbath, same as Messianic Jews. And many, if not all, churches follow the Levitical diet. They want to go back to the Old Testament or certain other dietary restrictions they might have. Now, not all churches are into that. Not all Seventh-day Adventists are into that. I want to warn you on that. But many will say, well, the Old Testament diet was given to us for particular reasons, and so we should follow that Old Testament diet, and that will make us holier or at least healthier. Now, in modern times, we see lots of Christians jumping into various diets. It's become popular in many Christian circles to have a vegan diet because this prevents cruelty to animals. And so that kind of teaching has pushed its way into the Christian church. And if you are vegan, you are holier in some way, in some sense. And they'll argue a variety of ways. And so there's all kinds of ways that Christians, and this is just some of the skimming the surface, but we'll get into ways where eating a particular food makes you less holy, or not eating a particular food makes you more holy, right? There's all kinds of ways where diet can get into this. All kinds of practices are supposed to make the believer more holy as well, more sanctified than believers who don't do these practices, people who celebrate the Sabbath on another day and who eat the wrong foods, but other kinds of practices as well. And we kind of slip into legalism. So if you're running into people who tell you a food is more or less holy, then remember this, Mark 7:19, thus he declared all foods clean. Kind of an important passage for us to think about. And when anyone tries to convince you that, bring it up. It's important to understand because the teaching behind this has important implications for all of us as believers. It's connected to the passage we looked at last week where the Pharisees were mad at the disciples for eating with these unwashed and undefiled hands. Now, Jesus goes on to rebuke the Pharisees and the scribes. That's what he did. And then he goes on to explain to the people and later on to the disciples the meaning. And that's what he's doing in our passage. He says, all right, this is what the meaning of what I said in the last passage really is. Mark 7:14-15. And he called the people to him again. And he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So here he's talking about the foods, and we can also extrapolate. There's a lot of things that we say legalistically, law-wise, that we follow that we think defile us. But really, what he's saying is there's something radically different. Now, this teaching is so astonishing that even his closest disciples don't get it. Like, if you were Jewish back in that age, you had grown up for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years following the law of Moses. So you were used to thinking in this particular way. You were used to believing that you had to eat this particular dietary way. And so when Jesus said that, even the disciples didn't quite understand him. His disciples were eating with undefiled hands, but they are used to saying, hey, we were supposed to follow this dietary restriction. And so maybe eating with unwashed hands was cool, but this other stuff, ham and lobster and shrimp, surely that defiles us. These other things that we eat, surely food polluted by idols, that defiles us. They couldn't quite get it. They might have understood, hey, in this special circumstance, we could eat because we were doing ministry, or maybe we were going to purify ourselves later, and those guys were being ridiculous, and Jesus didn't care about that. But surely these other things, that's what the pagans do, that would defile us. And Jesus looks at him, he's like, how did you not understand what I'm teaching you? And he's irked at them. He's angry at them. He's irritated. How do you guys not get it? See, here's the thing. The law taught these things, but the law was pointing out to them something else. You see, they had come to think that the letter of the law was what mattered, but that was never what the law was pointing out. The prophets had pointed out something deeper. Look, the law can't save you. The letter of the law pointed out that we were violators of the law. I have a friend even now, he left the Christian faith and went to the Jewish faith, and he thinks that the law is going to save him, and he and his bride really like this law. It frees him from a lot of things, right? We can externally check all kinds of things off. We don't have to internally believe a lot of things. But look at what Micah says here. Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord? Remember, the Lord in all caps is Yahweh or Jehovah in Old English. And bow myself before God on high. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? So what he's asking there is all these sacrifices, are they going to please him? It's not that they weren't supposed to sacrifice to him in the Old Testament, because that covered the sins until Christ came. He's not saying, will the Lord be pleased? But what he's saying there is, you guys can do all of these sins, and that's what's happening in Micah. Micah's talking about all kinds of things, giving to the Lord, sacrificing to the Lord, praying, all these things. But what Micah's really calling them to is, do you think all of these things are going to save you or help you, or that the Lord is satisfied with all these things without the heart being turned towards the Lord? It's meaningless without an internal transformation. And that's what he's doing in the second part of this. Shall I give my firstborn for the sin? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you? What does he require of you? But to do justice and to love chesed. It doesn't say that in our English. I'm going to explain that in a second. And to walk humbly with your God. Chesed, H-E-S-E-D, chesed. It's as important a concept in the Old Testament as agape is in the New Testament. Chesed, loving kindness, covenant faithfulness, covenant loyalty. It's translated a great many ways. God is chesed. He has chesed. He is loyal to his covenant. He has faithfulness. Covenant loyalty. Unconditional faithfulness. Loving kindness. But remember, it springs from this lav, L-A-V, roughly. Lamed bet, but L-A-V. And the concept in Hebrew is our heart, mind, will is one thing. In Greek, it's going to be separated, right? And so when we come into the New Testament, you'll hear a lot of division of this, right, that comes in Latin and philosophy and Greek philosophy and all of this stuff. But that's not what it is in Scripture. It's your heart, mind, will has to be transformed. That's the Hebrew concept. He wants your lav, your heart, mind, will, to be transformed with justice and chesed and mercy. And from that springs our obedience to the law. But we could never do that right, and that's why we need Jesus Christ. We need the inner transformation of the Holy Spirit. See, the Pharisees didn't get that. They were looking for a checklist that they could follow. See, things were falling apart, and this is why Jesus comes. Their behavior was not springing from a changed heart. It was springing from an external checklist. That's what legalism does to us. We're looking for an external help. If I can follow a dietary restriction, I'll make myself more holy. If I could just worship the Lord on Saturday rather than Sunday, I'm going to be a better Christian. Strongly warned against in Colossians, by the way. A new moon, a Sabbath, dietary restrictions, these don't save us. If you don't have that internal change, following the law is a futile effort. In the gospel, Jesus tells his disciples, and by extension us, Mark 7:20-23, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. How many of you have done those in the last year? Some of you have not raised your hands. Good job. Lying. Month. Week. This morning. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person, he says, from within. So he's building on the prophets, and he's teaching a truth that many really didn't grasp. The heart, the Hebrew lav, which means the guts, the center of us, the heart, the mind, the will, it brings out the sin because that's what's corrupted in us. It's not eating lobster or steak or pork or veggies or tofu. That has zero impact on the lav. Veganism doesn't purify your soul any more than pork degrades it. When you come to faith in Jesus, you're declared holy because you're made holy in him. Do you really think you lose that holiness because you eat a ham sandwich or a lobster roll? Do you think that your desire to murder is connected to red meat? Or that materialism is taken away because you become a vegan? When you put it that way, you see the silliness of it. The only sin that's really connected to food is gluttony, and that's really a greed for food. But gluttony is so much more than just simply food. Jesus goes on to give us a solid list of sins, which will match up with sins all over the epistles, but notice where they all begin. We tend to think that our downfall begins with others. How many of you have thought that? That person made me sin, right? We all naturally think that. I see that all the time. We think it begins with others. How often have you really messed up and your first instinct was to think, you made me do that, right? We do that when we're little. If you've been a parent, you understand that. My sister made me do that. Who made me do it? Whatever. They did it. They sinned. But we kind of do that when we're older as well, and we come by it honestly. I mean, think about it when Adam falls in the garden. Who does the first sin, right? He's in charge of all of it, and he says what? First of all, in chapter 2, he is so enthralled with Eve that she says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I love her so much. She's a part of me. She's awesome. She's incredible. She's amazing. And then when they sin, she did it. Kill her. And then they're given all the animals and all the creatures. And God comes to Eve and says, Eve, what have you done? This animal did it. Kill it. We come by it. And then what happens in the next? Two boys, my baby boys. They're awesome.
I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?
Right? He murders his own brother.
Not my fault.
We come by it honestly. We like to blame others. You get mad at your kids, you blow your top, and you yell at them because they made you lose it. They made you say things you shouldn't have said. Your boss at work didn't do X or Y, and so you had to cut corners, you know, just borrow this or that to make up for it. It's not stealing. They made me do it. My spouse isn't paying attention to me, but so-and-so is, so I'm gonna go hang out with them because I deserve it, and it's my spouse's fault, whatever happens. Whatever the particular mess up that happened or will happen, we're good at shifting blame. But here Jesus says something different. He says in Mark 7:20-23, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. From within come all these sins. And you're like, oops, don't you hate it when Jesus says stuff like that? Don't you hate it when God calls our bluff and says, they didn't make you do it. You did it. You made you do it because the sin is within you. Apparently, sin is our fault. And we do it because it began in us and we have no one else to blame but us. So the next time you are mad, you've sinned, you've said something, you've blown up at someone and said the wrong things, you did the affair, you stole the thing, you are exploding from within, don't look at the person, walk to the mirror, and look in the mirror. You did it. No one makes you do a thing unless they held a gun to your head, and even then, you don't have to sin. You're an eternal creature. You'll go to heaven. You did it. And that's a hard thing to face for all of us. We're sinners. We sin because we're sinners. When you've realized you've sinned, go and ask the person you sinned against for forgiveness. And then the Lord. It's usually a hard thing to do, especially when we've messed up, when we're really, really bitter at a particular person. But here's the thing. Repenting and asking forgiveness of others and granting forgiveness, they aren't options for Christians. I really don't like this, but they aren't. They're commands. They're a requirement of our faith. We aren't called to do these things simply because we're checking off legal requirements. We're called to do them, and I want you to ponder this. Did you ever think about this? We're called to forgive and ask forgiveness. Both of these things, they're an outgrowth of our faith. And we're not called to do them when it's easy, by the way. Right? That's a simple thing. You're called to do them when it's hard. They're a function of love, of mercy, of gratefulness to the Lord. Colossians 3:12-13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Unless they've done something really wrong, and then you don't have to forgive because you're better than them. Oh. Leah, where are you? Is that what that says? If you are better, what? If they've really done something wrong, you don't have to forgive them, right? What does that say? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I hate that passage. I hate it. Things I wish the Lord never said. But he does. But he does. It's things we struggle with, and this is a thing that we need God's help with. I've needed God's help with. I have had people wrong me in ways that I don't want to forgive them. I hate them. I'm bitter at them. They stink. And if you've been wronged deeply, then let me tell you this. You need to go to God. God's got to help you. Holy Spirit's got to help you. Sometimes you're going to have to pray and pray and seek the Lord's help. Pray some more. But notice the progression. Forgiveness is the outgrowth of the others, and asking it is also a part of compassion, humility, meekness. We don't naturally come by this, and that's why you need the Holy Spirit. You need to ask him for help and trust that he'll give it to you. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it's not instant, but I can tell you, he can do it. Amen? Yeah. So I want you to break up in small groups, and let's talk a little bit about this. How might precisely...